If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd like for you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. While you're turning there, let me remind you that it's the Word of God that's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul, the spirit, the joints, the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Therefore, we have been told to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. For all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. And then if you would look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for just a couple of verses. When Paul speaks about the thorn in his flesh in verse 7, that was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Holy Father, how quickly spiritual hubris fades when one steps into the moment when he is called to speak for you, especially, Father, on such a difficult and complicated subject. I pray that my passion will not be seen as hubris, that my striving for precision of language will not be viewed as intellectual arrogance, and, our Father, that my appeal to argument will not be understood as any disregard for your Holy Spirit, and that in any fine distinctions I will not be merely human cleverness, but a logical necessity in the search for the truth. For, Heavenly Father, we have met here as brothers and sisters in Christ, members of your kingdom, and in this hour is not about making a point. It is about coming to the truth. It is to this end, Heavenly Father, that we now commend ourselves to you, to the word of your grace, and to the work of your Spirit. Amen. 2 years ago today, many of us who are sitting here now made our way to the front of this chapel to pray for our nation, with images of the burning trade towers in our minds, alarming eyewitness reports echoing in our ears, and a profound sense of uncertainty in our hearts. We scarcely knew what to pray in that moment. It would be hours later before we would come to understand the magnitude of both the extent of destruction and the cost of human life bound up in this epoch-making event. On that clear autumn morning, September 11th, 2001, America was abruptly confronted with a truth it had so desperately endeavored to deny, and that is, evil exists. As art critic for the Wall Street Journal, Terry Teachout writes, the word evil quickly re-entered the vocabulary of a generation of educated innocents who thought there was no such thing. Stunned by the enormity of the act and the uncertainty of its scope, America briefly acknowledged another discarded truth, the existence of God. In a very small window in recent history, America acknowledged both the existence of evil and the existence of God. The first was undeniable, and the second seemed indispensable. But how to fit the two together once again raised the age-old question. If God is all-powerful, if God is all-good, how is it that evil of this magnitude exists in a world created and maintained by this God? Unfortunately, the voice of the church gave an uncertain sound in response to that question, ultimately leading the world to look elsewhere for answers. The serious-minded Christian will not dispute that answers to the question of suffering are both difficult and complex. However, if the Christian claim that the Christian worldview is superior to all other worldviews, is to be taken seriously by the world and ourselves, then such questions must not be treated in a trite or a simplistic manner. Failure at this point will result in a subversion of Christianity, both in the minds of the world and in the hearts of the believer. Out of the many possible texts I could have selected, I have selected these two texts because combined, they touch upon many of the important issues. Furthermore, they are among some of the more often quoted texts that Christians use in an attempt to explain why God has allowed evil in this world. So we want to see precisely what these texts say and do not say about suffering in an attempt to make sense of why evil persists in a world governed by an all-good and all-powerful God. Now, there are two separate questions. One is why Christians suffer, and the other is why God permits or allows so much suffering in this world. We begin with the question of why Christians suffer and what word God has for them. And then we move to the broader question of why God allows suffering in this world. That is, on what grounds might a Christian argue that God is morally justified in permitting evil? Obviously he does, but on what grounds? This last question is more involved, so I will only outline a response. Although the texts selected do not answer all these questions explicitly, they do provide a proper place of beginning. Additional information will be introduced from other texts. And finally, I do confess that I see through a glass darkly, so I will try to be measured in what I say, so as not to go beyond what I think I have warrant to say. For in the end, this is not how well this preaches. It is how closely it fits with the truth. The real goal is consistency within Trinitarian theism, where the claims made must enjoy demonstrable justification that is both biblically legitimate and logically sound. Before I examine the text, however, I will, in the interest of clarity, like to highlight seven issues of definition. One, in the larger discussion of the problem of evil, evil is not used in its strict theological sense, but in a broader sense. So it is roughly synonymous with suffering. That includes moral evil, such as theological things, natural evil, such as floods and earthquakes, and physical evil, such as cancer and heart attacks. Number two, historically, the Christian work of explaining why there is so much trouble in a world created and maintained by an all-good and all-powerful God is what we call a theodicy. There are, number three, how one answers the fact of suffering or evil will in some way impact every other major doctrine of Trinitarian theism. Four, in answering the question of evil, one must not confuse the question of what God might do with suffering with the question of why suffering is allowed. To answer the first, what he might do with suffering, is not to answer the second, why the suffering was allowed. They are two distinct, although related, issues. Number five, the real tough question is not why there is some suffering in this present state of affairs. The difficult question is why God allows suffering that is so intense, so often unequally distributed, and many times involves the suffering of children, children whom the Bible claims that God loves. Then it is argued that if God is all-powerful and all-loving, at least he could intervene in the worst of sufferings, which he could do without doing violence to either his character or his plan. Six, the term gratuitous evil speaks of suffering that has no purpose. It is not allowed by God because it will serve some greater good. I affirm the existence of gratuitous evil, but I will argue that it does not count against God's moral goodness, his power, or his sovereignty. Furthermore, such evil does not threaten the foreordained conclusion of history. God's counsel will stand as stated in Isaiah 46, his purposes will be brought to pass, and his kingdom shall come even as it has been prophesied. 7, I maintain that this is the best of all possible worlds, when possible is properly understood and the word world is used to speak of everything from the point of creation to the day of future consummation. That is, God did his very best in his creative acts as indicated by his pronouncement that everything was very good, Genesis 1:31. Now in 2 Corinthians opens with a word to the Christian concerning suffering, and the case in point is Paul's personal suffering. He speaks of it as tribulation. However, he notes that though it all that he has been through, he is comforted by the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. The word tribulation suggests pressure, affliction, even crushing. Paul's point is that suffering was very intense, which he confirms later by his summary statement in chapter 7 in verse 5, when he confesses that our bodies had no rest, but we were touched on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears, and then again he gives us a listing of those tribulations in chapter 11. Now note that this statement is what God did for the Apostle Paul in the midst of his sufferings, and it is not about why God permitted Paul to suffer. Paul testifies to the fact that he was comforted by the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He is not explaining why God permitted the suffering in the first place. It would be logically invalid to move from how God used the suffering to infer that that is why God allowed the suffering. It would be an example of confusing association with causation. This text is not attempting to answer the question why. It is a word of comfort to Christians who suffer as Paul did. It is a word that points the Christian to the Father of mercy, the God of all comfort in the midst of their suffering. It is no warrant for claiming that God allows suffering in my life so that I can experience his comfort. That would be somewhat like the Boy Scout who pushes the elderly lady into the street so he can save her. Furthermore, the text is not about just any kind of suffering. It identifies the sufferings that came upon Paul as a consequence of his living for his risen Lord. He speaks of his suffering as sufferings of Christ in verse 5. The importance of this distinction must not be lost on us. In chapter 12, Paul speaks of a suffering of another kind, namely because he lived in a fallen world. The Bible notes two broad contexts of suffering. One context is a suffering for righteousness' sake. The other context is suffering because Christians live in a fallen world. Calamities and diseases of this world are indiscriminate. They come to the Christian and the non-Christian alike, similar to the rain that falls on the just and the unjust. Suffering for godliness is precisely the context which God comforted Paul, as is reported in 2 Corinthians 1. This is the same theme found in other texts. For example, in Matthew 5:11, where Jesus taught, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you have fallen to various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience," James 1:2. Peter's comment, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, the honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ," 1 Peter 1:6 through 7. The point is that when Christians suffer for righteousness' sake, there is spiritual benefit, as Peter says. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed," 1 Peter 3:14. In the economy of God's kingdom, there is the promise of spiritual benefit as a result of suffering and God's comfort in the suffering when it is for righteousness' sake. However, these verses do not tell us why God allows the suffering, only what God does in the midst of suffering, and then only when we suffer for righteousness' sake. And this is extremely important. If context informs us in any way in our interpretation and application of Scripture, then I find no warrant to apply these verses to Christians when they suffer from dreaded diseases, illnesses, or accident that comes upon us because we still live in a fallen world. Furthermore, this is not a text that says anything about why God allows suffering. These are texts to encourage and to give Christians hope in times of suffering for righteousness' sake. There is, however, a second context of suffering, which is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12, the text we read. This suffering is not lumped with the cataloging of his other tribulations because it was suffering of a different context. Here Paul suffers from some physical disorder which comes upon him because he lived in a fallen world in a body of disease and decay. In this case, Paul testifies that he is comforted by an abundant supply of God's grace. As in chapter 1, this text does not tell us why God allowed Paul to suffer. It simply introduces us to demonstrate that not all suffering a Christian goes through is because of his faithfulness to his Lord. What it does tell us is that even when we do suffer in this context, we are never alone. There is a God, and his sustaining grace, his healing grace, yes, even his dying grace, is always sufficient. There is something else learned from this text, namely that as Paul experienced God's grace, he learned a great spiritual lesson, namely that God's strength was made perfect in Paul's weakness. We must not conclude that suffering came for the purpose of teaching this lesson. Verse 7 is simply a summary statement of the fact. It is not an explanation for the evil event itself. It is only how God used it in Paul's life. It was a messenger of Satan, Paul says, to buffet him. But God turned the tables by his sovereign grace, and the evil intent was reversed. Had Paul believed that all of this was God's will for him, surely he would never have prayed for its removal as he does in verse 8. Then we have Paul's subsequent testimony. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. But this is only a testimony of a spiritual lesson learned. It does not tell us why the evil was allowed, even though it was through this suffering that that lesson was learned. The same is true of the testimony of Joseph when he finally was revealed to his brothers in Egypt and they were afraid that it was payback time. Joseph comforted them in their dastardly deed by selling him into slavery when he said, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people," Genesis 50:20. But this is a simple matter of personal testimony for Joseph, and I point out it is after the fact. One must not mistake a personal testimony for a theodicy. There are many here, including myself, who can give personal testimony of how God has worked in our lives in times of great difficulty. Some of you have gone through great trials of physical illness or terrible accidents, and you have had a wonderful testimony of how you experienced God's ministry to you through his mercy and his grace. And many do testify after the fact that for you it was worth it, for in your trial you came to know God in a deeper way than you had ever known him before, and that is most precious to you. And your testimony to this fact is an encouragement to all of God's people. But we must understand that it is a personal testimony and not a theodicy. It is not normative grounds on which to explain all suffering. And even though you live in the midst of your trial by the grace of God, giving God the glory, this still does not explain why God allows it in the world. Maybe God is glorified. Maybe someone does come to faith in Jesus. But that is no warrant to say that the evil came so that the good might obtain. Such verses do not tell us why evil was allowed. It only tells us about the grace of God and what he will do for his children in the midst of their suffering. On the other hand, some have suggested that the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, explain why God allows evil in the world, based upon a statement that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It is suggested that God is morally justified in permitting evil in this world because from it he brings some greater good or prevents the worst evil. This is called the greater good theodicy as it was defined by Augustine. But I think this verse does not teach this at all. First, the text says that whatever the good that comes is only for those who love God. It is nothing about the evil that is experienced by the unbeliever. Also, this only says what God does with certain evil, not why he allows it. To argue otherwise confuses association with causation. Furthermore, I will suggest that the context of Romans 8 is suffering for righteousness' sake. So, if this is true, the all only applies to Christians, and then only when they are suffering for righteousness' sake. Hence, the verse does not apply when, for example, a Christian is diagnosed with cancer or dies of a heart attack. I am not saying that God cannot bring about some good out of such cases, but I would argue that it is in spite of the evil and that it does not explain the event of the evil itself. Here again, we have a text that should encourage Christians to live boldly and uncompromisingly for Christ, because nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But this is not a verse that tells us why God allows suffering. Of course, there are a host of other problems attached to the greater good theodicy, such as if the good that God brings from the evil is a necessary good, then the evil is also necessary. If it is necessary to the plan of God, then it had to be willed by God. This would make God responsible for evil, which even Augustine tried to avoid. Furthermore, if it were a necessary good and it could only come by some evil, then the evil becomes necessary to the good that God wills to be. In practical terms, this would mean that God willed the Holocaust and even the little baby's death by the hand of a parent. Since God's law forbids murder, how is it that God wills murder as a means to some good obtaining? Therefore, it appears that this verse is not intended to explain why God allows evil in the world. What it does explain is how evil cannot overturn or destroy the work of God, either in the world or in the life of his children, as they live boldly for Christ in a hostile environment, knowing that nothing can separate us from his love. If I am right to this point, the question remains concerning how Christians should understand why God allows evil in this world, especially some of the real horrific evil, such as the Holocaust, or the hundreds who are being brutally slain in the Middle East and around the world. And how should we answer the unbeliever who raises the question of the problem of evil as evidence again that God does not exist? Surely we cannot deny the existence of evil, nor can we deny that God, in just terms of his power, could stop any evil he wished, for God is omnipotent. Now, first, it must be noted that pain and suffering appear only as prima facie, on the face of it, evidence that the all-good, all-powerful God of the Hebrew Christian tradition does not exist. That is to say, the argument is purely inferential. It is best, at best, it's circumstantial. Furthermore, it assumes that the theist has no sufficient warrant for consistently interpreting the same evidence in a way that concludes that God does exist, or at least that suffering does not count against God, either morally or existentially. I think the Christian does have sufficient warrant for interpreting the evidence of evil differently. He begins with Genesis and develops what I would call a creation order theodicy. This begins with the fact that God is morally free to make man in his image, which among other things meant that man would have the power of moral choice. To this, Augustine agreed. Surely to have choice is considered to be better than to not have choice. This is accepted almost universally, as indicated by the fact that when we wish to punish someone, we take choices from them. Furthermore, the possibility of love, the highest pleasure of man, and that which God expects from every man, is only possible if man has the power of moral choice. Love is impossible without rational thought and the power of moral choice. In order for man's moral choice to be possible, God placed him in a universe that was morally structured. A moral ordering, if you please, established by the all-wise, all-knowing, all-good God that governs how the infinite personal triune creator God interacts with and responds to the infinite creature, man. This explains why man still has an innate sense of ought, that is, that man senses there are certain things he ought to do, even though he lives in a fallen state. Furthermore, first Adam, in an attempt to overcome his creatureliness or his limitedness because he was created, chose not to love God, which he demonstrated by disobeying God in an attempt to be like God. God had warned that should man choose this path of death, would come upon all men, Genesis 2:17. Whereas man was over the rest of earthly creation, the consequences extended to the creation itself. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, the whole creation is groaning in travail, waiting for the day of redemption. It is from this that flows, either directly or indirectly, all suffering and pain in this world, either the moral, whether it's natural or physical. That is, as a result of man's choice not to love God and to act in self-interest, creation, including man, was corrupted and alienated from God. Sin and death must play themselves out in what we call history under the moral ordering of the universe, which includes the fact that choices have real consequences. Furthermore, the Christian maintains that one day suffering and pain will be abolished and nature restored to a state of harmony because of the redemption that is in Christ. Therefore, one need not claim that God is morally justified in allowing the evil he does, because from it he will bring about a greater good or prevent a worse evil. God is morally justified in allowing the flow of evil in this world because he honors his word. He said, in the day you eat thereof, dying you shall surely die. The curse is real. Death is an enemy. The fact is that much suffering in this present state of affairs in this world is without purpose. Rather, it is the outworking of a word from God recorded in Genesis 2:17. And what flows in the next several chapters of the biblical text of Genesis reveals something of the extent of that death. Thorns, thistles, earning bread by the sweat of your brow, pain in childbirth, murder, rebellion of every kind. From that act of disobedience in the garden has followed all sorts of mischief and misery within humanity and various episodes of convulsion within nature. This means that much of the evil in this world is gratuitous, but never outside the providential watchfulness of God and always within the limits of moral ordering. God has not obligated himself, either by promise or covenant, to bring good out of evil. He has only promised to redeem men from evil. Genesis 3:15. Therefore, gratuitous evil does not count against God in any way. And once we admit to gratuitous evil, the atheist has very little to say. As Ronald Nash says, if gratuitous evil is a reality, then stalemate is over between the theist and the atheist with respect to the problem of evil, and the probabilities favor theism. Moreover, the argument that God should intervene in the worst of evils may seem to make sense at first blush, but in the end it's bogus. Consider the following. We only know from experience of comparison one evil is worse than another. But how should we determine whose perspective should mark one evil worse than another? For example, consider Hitler, who thought that the existence of an inferior race was a greater evil than in exterminating them. So who is to say which evil should be the intense evil that should be eliminated? Furthermore, to notice the logic of this, see what happens. To help us to understand, let us use the following method. We can represent the different levels of evil by using the following formula. X through X plus 4. And they will represent the categories of evil, with X being the lesser evil and X plus 4 being the worst evil. So consider that we argue that X plus 4 could be eliminated without sacrificing the good of moral choice. It would then have to be eliminated, of course, before it happened, which would mean that now the worst evil in the human experience would be X plus 3. However, by comparison, now X plus 3 would be the worst evil in human experience. And so that would need to be eliminated. In the end, this would not stop until all evil had been eliminated from human experience. But in order for that to happen, man's power of choice would no longer be a reality, for he could not in actuality be able to do any evil, only good. It would be a world totally determined. There would be no possibility of love or moral reasoning, which would destroy the very thing that makes man unique. And so in trying to fix one thing, everything meaningful is destroyed. Now, this is not to say that God never does or has intervened in human affairs. Of course he does, but he does it according to his good pleasure. He does it according to his wise purposes, and he does it in response to the prayer of his people. But he is not morally obligated to do so, either by promise or covenant. From a practical point, suffering can be an effective way to bring the unbeliever to face the realities of life. As Luke 13:1-5 explains, life is fragile. You never know when death and disease will strike you. Regarding this misfortune of some Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices, Jesus said, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. Except you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he reminds them of the 18 people who were walking past the Tower of Siloam when it toppled over and killed every one of them. And Jesus says, "Do you think they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? No. But I tell you, except you repent, you will likewise perish." Luke 13:4-5. That's right. Things like this happen every day because creation is horribly out of joint. And man is a sinner. Bad choices, poor planning, and 100 other factors cause all kinds of intentional and unintentional suffering. Not all, but much of it gratuitous. The very fact that the unbeliever admits that things are not as they ought to be reveals his anxiety about living under these conditions. He points to his concern that some evil has happened to another, when in fact, he is merely afraid it will happen to him. By this, He acknowledges that life is fragile and that he is not in control, whether it is the toppling over of the Tower of Siloam or the collapse of the trade towers. Man is at risk. He is vulnerable in this broken, hostile environment, and without God, there is no hope. All of this is a great reminder to repent while you have breath. Today, in fact. Sin alone explains why the world is so out of joint, and Christ alone can save for sin. So in there's a great opportunity to speak to the unbeliever when he asks why this or that suffering. It reveals that he thinks things ought to be better. But why, if there is no God? Why should things be any different than they are? Where did the unbeliever get that idea that things could be better, or even the idea of better itself? In summary, I have suggested that there are two contexts within which the Christian suffers: living righteously and living within a fallen world. Those who suffer for righteousness' sake can know that God is working all things to reverse evil intent for good, and that in tribulation he will bless. He is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. His promise is that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He is a very present help in time of need. Therefore, we should live boldly for Christ, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in such times of suffering, the believer's life becomes a sweet-smelling sacrifice, well-pleasing in the sight of God. How many have given forth this sweet fragrance as they have been crushed by a wicked world, like Polycarp of old. But their fragrance, by their fragrance, the church continues to be encouraged and the world condemned. So fear not. Live godly. Live boldly for Christ. And in the hour of your trial, look to God, who is the Father of all mercies, God of all comfort. Furthermore, when believers simply suffer because they live in a fallen world, there is that which we have in abundant measure and always sufficient grace of God to comfort and strengthen us. Recently, I visited with a family whose 26-year-old daughter, who once attended the church I pastored several years ago, died of cancer, leaving an infant and a husband. And in the midst of that father, in the midst of all of that, the father's brother was diagnosed with cancer. What a testimony they were to the grace that was sustaining them in this hour. They were not comforted by thinking that God allowed it to bring about a greater good. They see the enemy for what it is and have found their strength and comfort in the sustaining grace of the loving Heavenly Father who knows all. How their testimony has glorified God and encouraged the people of God. And to the believer who asks why God allows this evil or that, we explain that history of fallen creation is playing out under the providential eye of God. That history must be viewed as a whole, which includes the message of creation, the fall, and reconciliation through Christ, which concludes in the kingdom. God has not been silent in all of this. And while he honors his word about death, he has also given a word about life for all who will listen. Furthermore, when the unbeliever points to suffering being something undesirable and abnormal, he is admitting that something is terribly wrong. And that is our point of contact. Why should these things be different? Different by whose standards and so forth. I remember several years ago, I had been asked to do an interview by the state television of Ukraine. And as we were walking out to the courtyard where the interview was to take place, a young lady who was doing the interview looked at me and said, "Why do we suffer?" And this was not part of the interview. It was a personal question. And I responded by pointing out first that it was interesting that she had a profound sense that things were not as they ought to be. And where did she get that idea? You see, suffering, when viewed from abnormal, points to the necessity of God. Furthermore, it is a proper time to point out that by the unbeliever's own concern, life is fragile precisely because things are out of joint. Some very bad things happen without notice and without purpose. Point out that he could be walking by a Tower of Siloam, minding his own business when the tower topples on him. Or maybe he is hit by an automobile, and then he perishes because things are out of joint and evil lurks everywhere. So before death chokes you, unbeliever, before brokenness of this world breaks you, unbeliever, remember that today is the day of salvation, lest you die, not only die, but perish eternally, as Jesus said. Every day one lives without God's salvation, he is at risk by his own admission and has no help of God's mercy or his comfort when struck by the terrors of this fallen place. ultimately, the problem is not explained, but it is solved in the person of Christ. There are two trees in human history, one in the garden and one on Calvary. Regarding the first, the command is, eat and ye shall die. Regarding the second, it is eat and ye shall live. Through Christ, there is deliverance from the true source of suffering, sin. And in him, there is comfort and grace in suffering. For the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort will comfort you in all your tribulation, for it matters to him concerning you. And nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, for whatever things are useful to your kingdom, seal them to our hearts, and the rest, may they be forgotten. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Dr. Little, for this excellent presentation on a very difficult subject. Thank you for challenging our minds and encouraging our hearts today. We encourage you to go forth and enjoy your weekend, proclaim the word, and we hope you'll see many come to know Christ as their Savior this weekend. Have a good weekend.